You can be opening your Bibles this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 is where we're going to start in our time together this morning. And so you can be opening there to last chapter of Paul's last letter to us, 2 Timothy 4. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. While you're opening and getting settled in, let me tell you how glad I am to see you today. It's always a pleasure and an encouragement to be gathered together with the people of God to anticipate eternity together. Lift up our voices and offer to God the best of what we can and worship to Him, to reflect upon and commemorate the death of His Son, on which our hope hangs, to pray to God and share with God the burdens, concerns of our heart, even as we give thanks to Him for all the good that He has done for us, especially the good we often don't even notice and aren't even aware, and then to tremble at His Word, to listen to what He has to say to us, and to go forth from this place and try to be better people. Hope that you're as excited as I am to be here this morning. It's an exciting and wonderful thing. What we do each first day of the week. If you're visiting with us this morning, especially, we're glad that you're here. We do hope that if you haven't received a visitor's packet already, that you'll get one. They're available at all the exits to the auditorium. And in that visitor's packet, there'll be some good information you can read about the church, the Bible, God, maybe answer some questions you have. And there's a visitor's card in there as well for you to share with us anything that you'd like us to know about you or your spiritual needs. Well, a little bit of housekeeping before we get into the lesson properly this morning. In the bulletin, we have done something different this week. On the third page where we normally have the announcements, we changed the format a little bit on that, in which we have now, next to each announcement item, placed a box. And next to that box, if you'll notice that in the banner we've written, "This week I will pray, contact, or visit these brethren." One of the things that was a good idea that some of the ladies came up with this week, and it was suggested and just thought was a really great idea, is that we make the announcements in that way more interactive. Rather than just being items that you read and forget about, invite you to actively think about where your role is, what need you can meet, and the needs that exist in the congregation. And so next to each of those boxes, you can think about what you might do, whether it's specifically that you need to pray or you want to pray for that person or that situation. Contact them. Phone call, card, text, or email, or maybe even visit them, perhaps one of the shut-ins or something like that, but that you get involved, that the announcements in a sense become active, something that we're aware of, that we think about, that we react to. And by the same token, there's some space at the bottom, there's some white space, because one of the things that happens at the end of each service when we have our announcements, especially on Sunday mornings, one of the elders will get up and share with us announcements, things that maybe happened more recently that didn't make it into the bulletin in time for when it was printed. To jot those things down, and again, think about specifically how you might be involved. I know sometimes the temptation is to kind of look at announcements as kind of the epilogue to the service. Sometimes it's kind of a spectator sport. We're usually busy packing up, settling our kids back down, thinking about where we're going to go eat for lunch, or who we need to beat out of the parking lot, whatever it is. Announcements are part of what we do here. They're part of our work. They're part of how we share with each other, have fellowship with each other. Bear each other's burdens. And so with the new format, and we'll probably keep developing that as you give us feedback or other ideas, but we want to encourage you to see the announcements as something that are to be acted upon, something to be involved in, rather than just something to take note of and then forget about once you're out of the building. Because this is part of our work. We don't just come together to worship God. We don't just come together to teach and learn about God. We are here to learn how to better live for God, and part of how we do that is how we treat each other. One of Jesus' great admonitions in the Gospels was that the world will know the truth of what I'm teaching on the basis of how you love one another. And so this is hopefully something that will help us do that a little more actively and proactively in our work and our fellowship here together. All right. We have unrealistic expectations and accurate expectations of God, of how God works in the world, how God works in our lives. For a lot of us, we get the perspective a little bit skewed, and we if we're not careful, begin to think that really God exists primarily to take care of me. That's God's job. God's first priority is to take care of me. And not just human beings in general, me in particular. I am God's highest priority. God is here to answer my prayers, whatever I ask, whenever I ask it. That's why God's here. God is here to make sure nothing bad happens in my life. God's role, God's job, if He's doing a good job, when it comes time for His annual performance review, God has protected me, made me wealthier, better off than I was, better health, better looking, better everything. If God's doing His job, God takes care of me. That's God's job. This perspective tends to make life, even salvation, let alone God himself, all about me. Instead of recognizing that we are here for God's pleasure, that we are here to serve God, that the real issue of creation is not what do we get out of God, but what does God get out of us? That he made us for him. We didn't create him for our pleasure. And that's one of the hard things, that especially in a society that can be called the me generation, very self-centered, very individualistic. That's a hard thing to accept, that I really am not, in a sense, the center of the universe. That God is the definition of everything, that God is the source of everything. And so a lot of people in the religious world that we live in today, if you're not told or you're not hearing what you need to hear or what you want to hear about how much God is all about you, well, you change the channel. It's the TV channel, the radio station. You change which book you're reading. You go back to the bookstore and get a different book, because there's always going to be somebody out there to tell you that God is all about you. And that's why we start this morning in a place like 2 Timothy chapter 4, where we're reminded that sometimes the fact of the matter is, we have to resist the temptation to change the channel just because God wants to tell us things, or we have to hear things or learn things that we don't want to know, that we'd rather not hold as true, that we wish weren't true. Paul reminds Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, the time's going to come, Timothy, when they will not endure sound doctrine, sound teaching. In other words, they don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to actually know what's so, what God has said, but wanting to have their ears tickled. They'll accumulate for themselves teachers. We'd say today they're just going to change the channel. They're going to change the book they're reading. They're going to accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Listen, if somebody will tell me what I want to hear about God and put a Bible verse behind it, I'm all in. That's the spirit of the age we live in. They will accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths, make-believe. Now, usually we think about myth, we think about, you know, Greek gods and all sorts of craziness, and Mount Olympus or those kinds of stories. But a myth can be here simply just something that's an alternative to reality, an alternative version of God. Not that you quit believing in God, but you believe the wrong things about God, who he is, what his priorities are, how he works in the world. They'll turn aside the myths, Timothy. They'll turn aside the counterfeit versions of God. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, and do the work of evangelists. Fulfill your ministry. You tell them the truth anyways, Timothy, even if nobody wants to hear it. Because, Timothy, what you've got to understand, this is what Paul's saying. Timothy, you've got to understand that people will want a version of the Bible. People will want a version of Christianity. People will want a version of God that is what they want rather than what God actually says. And there are always going to be those, whether it was 2,000 years ago or whether it was 2013 in Houston, Texas, there are always going to be those who are more than willing to provide to them an alternative Jesus. In fact, it can be very lucrative to provide an alternative Jesus, an alternative morality, an alternative worldview, baptized with just enough Bible language, proof text just enough with some Bible verses to be plausible, to satisfy your conscience, and you've got what you wanted. Finally, you've found what you are looking for. Because the fact of the matter is, whether it's then or whether it's now, people will always prefer religious happy talk to God's true reality. And so we have to be careful. We have to be careful in what we accept and what we listen to, even what we're looking for, let alone what we expect of God. See, we understand this about our kids, right? We don't really, in life, we don't want our kids just to be happy. I mean, on some level, we want our kids to be happy, to be satisfied, to enjoy life. But when it really comes down to it, we make decisions for our children, not based upon whether they make our children happy. Most of us are going to send our children to school tomorrow morning, not because it makes them happy, but why? Because it's what they need. We take them to the doctor not because Joel loves being a pincushion. That's not why we take them to the doctor. We send them to the doctor because that's what they need. We make them finish what they start, right? Because it's easy and it makes them happy? No, we make them finish what they start because that's how they develop character. We make them eat their vegetables. We do their chores. All the things that we make them do because we know what's best for them. We're not nearly as concerned about what makes them happy. See, that's what happens in the Bible. First Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 14. Listen to what this apostle says. He says this. He says, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Be like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. And so if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves here in fear. during the time of your stay on the earth, knowing that you weren't redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. See, what the apostles were saying 2,000 years ago was what matters much more in the eternal perspective is not whether or not God's doing what I like or whether I'm happy or comfortable or pleased or satisfied. What matters much more in the eternal perspective is my holiness, not my happiness. Too often we justify sin, or we accept illegitimate applications of God's word, of God's truths, because we assume that the spirit of God's law is that God wants me to be happy, and so I just know it can't be applied this way. I just know I don't have to give this up. If it would be so hard, so difficult, so unpleasant, because surely God's all about me and God wants me to be happy. No, Peter says it's much more about your holiness than your happiness. Again, listen to Paul, Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Paul, in some very familiar words, but some words that we don't often fully mind for all of what he's saying here. In Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, the apostle writes and says, "Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. And in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." See, here's the thing about these verses, as familiar as they are. What happens, what Paul says he's learned is, in life, God stays the same. God is constant. My circumstances change, but God stays the same. And what I've learned is that I need to stay the same too, regardless of the circumstances. The circumstances can change, but God stays the same. I need to stay the same. And even beyond that then, Paul says that what I've learned is that my circumstances don't matter nearly as much as what I have learned out of what has happened to me in my life. Again, notice the language very carefully of what he says. "Not that I speak from want, because I have learned to be content." See, what Paul is implying right there is something huge for how so many people approach God and the Bible and what they want out of religion and Christianity today anyways. Paul says, "I finally learned that God doesn't want to make me happy. He wants to teach me something. And what's happened in my life, the good times and the bad times, I've learned that God is teaching me something. I've learned to be content. I've learned that I'm supposed to be learning out of life, not being satisfied and content because I have everything I want in life." That's a huge change of mindset, isn't it? And that's something a lot of us struggle with, to learn that part of life is not to be comfortable, but to learn from life, to be challenged by life, to be changed by life in good and godly ways. Paul says, "I've learned that my circumstances don't matter nearly as much in life as what I learn out of what happens to me in life. And so I've learned how to handle money, and I've learned how to handle not having money. But the bottom line is, I've learned through life." And so what I want to do in the few minutes that we have together this morning is I just want to very quickly talk with you a little bit about what the events of our lives should be teaching us. What should we be getting out of life? If the real point of life is not God's supposed to be making us happy, God's just supposed to give us everything we want. If God, like a good heavenly father, is what we hope we as parents are to our children, which is giving them an environment and experiences that improve them, that help them grow and mature, learn right and wrong. What might that be for how we look at our own lives? Unanswered prayers, frustrations, the dark, difficult times as well as the good times. Number one, the events of my life, number one, should really be growing my character. It really should be growing my character. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. This is a stunning series if you haven't read it or you haven't noticed it before. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, listen to what the apostle says. Actually, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. "Therefore," Paul writes, Romans 5, verse 1, "having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God." But here's where it gets interesting now. Watch what happens in verse 3. "And not only this, not only the hope of eternal glory, not only do I hope for eternity, but watch what happens next. Not only this, but even right here, right now, we exult in tribulations, We don't just basically live for pie in the sky by and by. Right here, right now, Paul says, in this life, as broken and hard and painful as it can be, not only this, not only are we thinking about eternity, but right here, right now, we exult in tribulations. We're thankful and happy and have the right perspective on the bad stuff. Why? Because we know that tribulation brings about perseverance. It teaches you to hang in there. It teaches you to finish what you start. It teaches you to stick with what's right because it's right, not because it's convenient or easy or practical. The problems teach me good things. Right here, right now. Not just hope for eternity, but right now I learn how to be a better human being because I learn perseverance. And you know what perseverance helps bring, Paul says, verse 4? Proven character. Proven character. And proven character brings hope. Oh, a whole different sort of hope. Not just what can become merely a selfish hope of what I get eventually. The hope of being godlike. A hope of being reformed. And being able to see what God sees. And live what God lives. And do what God does. Showing mercy and compassion. Doing justice. Because right here and right now, God doesn't want to just deliver me to some eternity. God right here and right now wants to teach me how to be more like Him. And it's the hard stuff that does it, Paul says. And so I can exult in that. Because the events of my life are meant to teach me character. God is a good Father who allows us sometimes to fall into situations that are not of our choosing. Any more than immunization season at the doctor is what our children want. But they are there because it's the right thing. It makes them better, makes them healthier. So too our Heavenly Father does with us. The events of my life should not be a cause for bitterness. They should be an opportunity. We should see them as an opportunity. God allowing us, giving us the opportunity to become more like Him, to grow my character. Number two, the events of my life, number two, should be helping me overcome sin. The events of my life should be helping me to overcome sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, familiar verse here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul writes to those Christians in verse 13, and he puts it this way. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will also provide the way of escape, so that you will be able to endure it." Nothing unusual about temptation, Paul says. It's common. It happens to everybody. We're all tempted. And it's not that necessarily God is trying to set us up for falls. It's not that we are tempted by God as such. We are, as the Bible makes clear elsewhere, we're drawn away of our own lust. It's our own illicit desires that create the temptations. That's not God's fault. But sometimes we sit there and say, well, why would God allow me to fall into these situations? What good could come of it? I just wind up sinning. No, Paul says, God's faithful. See, what God is trying to teach you when He allows you to be drawn away of your own illicit desires, your own lusts, is He's trying to teach you to learn to say no to it. Look for the way of escape. God always makes sure that there's a way out. He won't guarantee that you'll never be tempted. That's about you and I's lusts, our illicit desires. But God is faithful. God's trustworthy enough to make sure that even when my lusts, my desires lead me into temptation, God's so good, He's going to make sure there's a way out. There's always a way to say no. There is always a way to walk out. There is always a window to jump out of. There is always a way to do what Joseph did. Leave your coat behind if you have to, but run. And in so doing, even in the times of my life when I am in a difficult struggle, when I am being tempted, when my conscience is on fire, and I'm struggling, I know what's right to do, but I'm having trouble finding the courage or the fortitude to do it. What I need to remember is that this is a learning opportunity. God wants me to learn. God wants me to become more exercised in how to say no to sin. See, maybe that's part of what the Hebrew writer is getting at in Hebrews chapter 12, where after in chapter 11, that long, familiar list of all these great men and women of faith and all the good that they've done for God through faith. Chapter 12, beginning verse 1, which is really the conclusion of Hebrews chapter 11. Sometimes we make too hard of a break there. This is really the great conclusion, the great climax of all these people and all that they've accomplished. And all that was accomplished by those who weren't miraculously delivered. The last part of chapter 11 that we often forget about and skip to. But through faith, all this good for God has been accomplished. That's the real point of chapter 11. And chapter 12, then, the application to those of us who hear that sermon originally or read it in the scripture today, that the application becomes this: therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, since we have all these people around us who have overcome temptation, who have been faced with difficult circumstances, either to doubt God and His faithfulness or to sin against Him, all these people who've overcome all these difficult situations, this cloud of witness that surrounds us now, let's us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let's run with endurance the race that's set before us. You see, when you learn to overcome sin, when you learn to say no to temptation, when you learn to struggle and succeed against temptation or to look at others who have done that, Hebrew writer says, see, what you're really learning in these difficult and trying times is you're learning how to lay sin aside. You have a cloud of witnesses that gives you the encouragement, that shows you the way to say no to sin. That's what you're supposed to be learning in life. That's what you're supposed to be getting better at. And so you lay aside that sin and you start running the race that's been set before you. You fix your eyes on Jesus. You reorder your desires. Quit lusting after things that you have no business being in the first place. But you learn from them. And even in your own life, you learn from their lives, you learn in your life to set sin aside, overcome sin. And number three, the events of my life, they really should be helping me to understand God better. They really should be helping me to understand God better. Say a relationship's broken. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's something with your children. Friend, coworker, maybe it's a brother, sister in Christ. Relationship is broken. Relationship is damaged. You know, the opportunities to hate someone come every day. The opportunity to remember how somebody else has hurt you and done you so much wrong. Oh, those come about all the time. The prison of memory. But in learning, for instance, then, that we have to forgive others, that we have to let the past be the past. When I am in a difficult situation, a broken relationship, and I'm having to exercise the difficult virtue of forgiveness, what do I learn out of that? I learn something about God. I learn something about what He's done. Ephesians 4 and verse 32, Paul said, you be kind to one another, tenderhearted. You forgive each other. Why? Well, just as God in Christ forgave you. Ladies and gentlemen, God never asks us, ultimately, God never asks us to do anything He hasn't done first Himself. Think about that next time you're feeling like some of Scripture's demands are arbitrary or difficult or unreasonable. God never asks of us anything that He has not done first Himself. So God says, forgive. And you say, it's hard. And God says, I know, I've done it. Oh, but God, you don't understand. You don't understand what they say about me at work because I try to do what's right. Oh, God, you don't understand what my unbelieving husband, my unbelieving wife says about me or puts me through because I'm trying to do what's right. Jesus says, well, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. Oh, don't you understand? Jesus says you're not the first or the only. No, in fact, actually, what you're learning is what the prophets have already learned. In fact, what you're learning is what God knows all too well. You're learning what it's like for God to be rejected, ignored, resented, ridiculed, disobeyed, denied. In fact, if anything, our persecuted hardships remind us that we are in very select company in God's eyes. Hey, welcome to the club. You've joined the ranks of the prophets. Or Jesus later on, as He was about to go to the cross, puts it in John 15, beginning of verse 17. This I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me first, before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So remember the word I said to you. A slave's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. See, Jesus says, you're just learning what I already know. You're learning what it's like to be like God, to have the world hate you and turn against you when you're just trying to help it do what's right. do what's best, to live up to what it was created for in the first place. Welcome to the club. Glad you finally got here. You're actually in very select company now. The events of my life are really meant to help me understand God better and be more like Him. See, the Hebrew writer, going back to Hebrews chapter 12 for just a moment longer, the Hebrew writer goes on with that idea that when we look around, we learn from others' lives, even as we learn from our own lives. We learn how to say no to sin. We learn about God. Because he comes back in verse 5 in Hebrews chapter 12 and starts getting at this issue. It says, "You've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons." And then he goes into a quote from the Old Testament. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure." Your life is about being disciplined by God. Now, discipline is not always punitive. That's part of the problem. We hear that word. We think, well, that means God's anger at me. No. Discipline is the same thing like we talk about sometimes certain subjects in schools are discipline. Well, they made me take it, Jeff. They were punishing me. You don't understand. No. A discipline in the sense that you have to learn. You have to work hard to learn what you're supposed to learn in that subject. The discipline of math. The discipline of history. Even our word disciples comes from that same root, discipline. That you are basically allowing yourself to be painfully reshaped into something else because you want to become like the master. And so it's for discipline that you endure, not always because God is punishing you for the wrong that you've done as such, but because God is trying to remake you in His own image. God loves His discipline. See, our society's got it so wrong these days. We think that we love our children when we let them run wild. We think that we are showing our children how much we love them when we let them have more than they should. We think we're showing our children how much we love them when we give them not enough rules because, well, you know, I was always tied down with my parents and I didn't like that, so I want them to have freedom. I never had freedom, and so I love them so much. No, that's not love. Love is discipline. Love is understanding that our children need boundaries, just like God puts boundaries on us, that we are trying to shape them into mature adults, just like God is trying to shape us into fully human beings. If you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children, not sons. The opposite of love is not no discipline. Love is discipline. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? See, earthly parents, they just discipline us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But God disciplines us for our good. See, God is the parent. God is the parent who never has to come back and say, you know, I'm sorry. I was wrong about that. I made a mountain out of a molehill. I didn't understand. I spoke too soon. I'm sorry. I lost my temper. I was out of control that day. I'm sorry. God's not that kind of parent. Even parents who want to do well by their children will still at some point have to say, I'm sorry. I blew it. No, don't you understand? The Hebrew writer says, this God, our God, disciplines us for our good so that we may share, and here's that word again, His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. Going to school isn't always fun. Doing homework's not always fun. Going to the doctor's not fun. Eating your vegetables isn't fun. Yet those who have been trained by it, shaped by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Oh, the discipline of the Lord. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, God's first and foremost concern is not that you be happy, especially by what the world and our culture and material pleasures can bring, that kind of happiness. That's not his highest priority. That's not his first priority. He's too good of a God. He's too much of a loving father to do that. And by the same token, let me tell you, the elders and the preachers and the teachers in this congregation or any sound congregation, they aren't here to make you happy either. Elders and preachers and teachers are supposed to be doing God's work on earth, which means they are here to help all of us become more holy, more godlike, deeper character, higher morality, sacrificial service. The role of the elders is not to make us happy. It's to make us holy. To to be good stewards of the work that God has given them to do. That's the job of preachers, not to tell you everything you want to hear, but to tell you the hard passages, to do what Jesus did when John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11 sends word to Jesus, are you the Messiah or not, basically, is what John's question is asking. And Jesus quotes from him a Bible verse from Isaiah, and then basically says, blessed are those who are not offended at me. Blessed are those who are prepared to accept what I really am, not what they wish I was. Blessed are those who are prepared to accept that the Messiah is just simply a carpenter from Nazareth, not a general leading a revolution. And so when we understand what God is really up to in our lives, what we're supposed to be getting out of life, why the elders try to do what they do, why the preacher tries to do what he does, why teachers try to do what they do, it hopefully makes our ears a little more open, a little less ticklish. Hopefully makes us more willing to accept hard truths and hear things we'd rather not hear, not because discipline's fun, but because discipline's supposed to be painful. It's the goal of being more godlike and more righteous that makes it all worthwhile. Three quick observations and I'll be done. Three quick observations. Learn well in life. Learn well in life. You need three things I want to quickly suggest to you. Number one, surround yourself then with godly people. Not people who tell you what you want to hear. People who tell you what you need to hear. People who care more about your salvation, your righteousness, your holiness than your comfort factor. See, God understands. We need each other. God made human beings for communion, first with him and then community with each other. It's not good that man's alone. Even though man had God at that point, God also wanted the first man and all human beings to have others like them as well. And so he makes woman the most fit counterpart for the man in marriage. And then they have children and we have community with each other, even as we have it with God. See, Proverbs 13 and verse 20, listen now very carefully to what the wise man said thousands of years ago. He who walks with the wise, Proverbs 13 and verse 20, he who walks with the wise will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And I will tell you, especially young people who you're in such a vulnerable stage in life, you're still learning how to live. And young people in particular, in some ways adults no less, but especially young people, as you're picking your friends, as you're choosing who you're going to associate with and who you want to be like and what crowd you want to run with, you need to listen to what the wise man says. The one who walks with the wise will be wise. The person who walks with the fools will suffer harm. You want to get the most out of life, you need to surround yourself with godly people, not popular people. Because for most of human history, those two things have rarely been the same person. So you need to surround yourself with godly people to learn well in life. Seek out men and women who are living well and living godly, and their life matches the book, and you know whether you want to hear it or not, or whether you want to change or not, they're doing what is right. And you associate yourself with them. And you study the Bible with them. And you ask them to pray with you, and you ask them for guidance and for help. Because while the Word of God does not change, God always intended for us to learn how to live it well from others. That's why God always appointed elders, pastors in Ephesians chapter 4, pastors and the elders, teachers, evangelists, because God, even though his word does not change, God always wants us to help each other learn how to live it well. And so if you're going to learn from life well, surround yourself with godly people. Number two, be clear about the point of your life. Get at the foundation of it all. Make sure you understand what you're here for. See, so many people, they go through life and they want to be famous and they want to be rich. I remember an absolutely tragic scene. It was an American Idol audition show several years ago. There have been so many seasons now, I don't even know what's what anymore, who's who. It was one of these audition shows. Those shows are meant to just be train wrecks that you can't help but keep watching because they'll show you all the people who aren't going to make the final cut. That's the point of those episodes. And there was this one young man, and it was an absolute travesty. It was horrible, and I'm sure that's why they put it on. And of course, you know, the judges are horrible and are snickering and laughing, and they just, you know, tell him to get out of there and he should be ashamed of himself for even auditioning and, you know, something along that line. And he goes out back, his parents, his family's there, his support group, and of course they're all upset. The judges don't know what they're talking about. You have talent. No, he doesn't. You have talent. You know, and you'll show them, you know, you'll find another way to let the world know how great and talented you are. And the young man says something along the lines of it that still haunts me this day. He says, but I want to be famous now. I want to be famous now. I don't want to wait. I don't want to put in years of hard work, actually learn to do something that requires talent and you know, instead of whatever it was he was doing. I want to be famous now. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, for too many of us, we're living because we want to be famous, because we want to be rich, because we want to be educated and thought wise. Surely we've seen enough train wrecks, train wrecked lives among the rich, the beautiful, the powerful, the popular of our culture to know that you will never be famous enough, you will never be rich enough, you will never be smart enough to escape the inescapable question of why exactly are you here then? What does it mean to be a human being? What is the point of all this? See, people who get all these things, the fame, the fortune, the brilliance, people who get all these things, what they find is it just exposes the fact that so many people still have no idea why they're here. See, all having everything does is exposes us as how naked and ignorant we really are. Here's what you need to understand. This is what Paul made very clear over the course of his ministry. Acts chapter 20. Listen to what Paul says in verse 24. Listen to this and let this soak in. Let this change your heart. He says in Acts 20, verse 24, I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord to testify solemnly to the grace of God. See, once upon a time, Paul was the career guy, right? I mean, he was the guy who was all into Judaism. He was the guy who was advancing beyond all his peers, he says elsewhere in his letters. He was the guy who worked 80 hours a week, had all the education, all the connections. Everybody knew his name. He was the rising star. He was one of those 40 under 40 you would have seen in the magazines. He was the rising star of Judaism. And he meets Jesus, and he realizes what the truth is. And he says, you know what? It's all rubbish. It's pointless. And now he can stand and say, you know what? My life to me is nothing. All that matters to me is that I finish my course, the ministry which I received. All that matters to me is that I live my life with God's purposes in mind. I don't care about me anymore. All I care about is that God's purposes for my life are accomplished. And that's all that matters. And then we begin to understand really what Jesus was getting at when he says in Matthew 16 and verse 25 that whoever wishes to save his life is going to lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Not just because if you stay faithful to death and you're martyred, Jesus will recognize you in the last day and you'll be saved. That's not the point, just the only point. It's only when we realize what life really is for, that we release our life back to God, that we live for him, that we find what real life is. And you will never be famous enough, you will never be rich enough, you will never be smart enough to escape that inescapable question. Why are you here? It's only when we lose our lives, literally or metaphorically, that we actually find our truest, deepest purpose. So be clear about what the point of your life is. And number three, be clear about your relationship with God. Be clear about your relationship with God. Learn to find your joy, your pleasure, your happiness in doing things for God. Revelation chapter 4, as the Apostle John is having his Wizard of Oz moment, the curtain is pulled back and he gets to see a heavenly reality, even in visionary form. In Revelation chapter 4, he sees the throne room of God himself. And he witnesses the worship that goes on of God. Why is God worshipped? What do they say about God in heaven? Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, here's the verse of one of the songs they sang there. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because you created all things. Because of your will, they existed and they were created. Why does God get all praise and all glory? Well, because the only reason there's anything here to praise and give him glory the first place is because he made it. He wanted it. He put it there. I'll tell you, if you ever need a verse to remind you, it's not about you. If you ever need a verse to remind you of how subject you really are to the Almighty, may I recommend Revelation 4 and verse 11. Because those who get it, those who are before God's throne, rightly confess, God gets all glory, God gets all honor, God has all power because he created all things. So let me ask you something this morning. How would that principle change your prayers? How does that lyric change how you live? The point of this idea, of that kind of a song, is not to make our pain in this world less real. It's not to make our hardships less difficult, but it's to give us the strength to bear it, the wisdom to accept it, the character to sing through it, the vision to see it for what it is and put it in the right perspective, and the faith to sustain us through it all and in it all. Because here's the thing, even beyond the fact that God in general, as the creator, has all rights, he is the sustainer of life in the first place, then there's this, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the beginning of verse 19. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You don't own yourself, Paul says. God owns you. And especially as Christians of all people, especially, we've not just been created, we've been recreated. In Christianity, we literally go back to the original purpose for why we're here in the first place. We of all people ought to confess it well and know it better than anybody. I am here not so God can do stuff for me. I am here to participate in what God wants in his creation. And honestly, if we will allow our hearts to grow and mature, if we'll learn well through life, we'll live well forever. We'll live in God's presence. We'll finally be fit through the blood of Jesus Christ and through our repaired character to be the people, to be the beings, to be the humans that God always wanted us to be when he first made us in the beginning. There's one sense in which then salvation is not just to avoid hell. What salvation is not just the opposite of burning forever. Salvation is basically to be healed, to be repaired by God, to be restored back to the original glorious purpose that Adam and Eve were made in. To transcend it all. All the sin, all the fallenness, all the corruption, all the selfishness. It's not about us. It's only about us. To the extent that we give glory to God by being the creatures he made us to be. Would you know that healing this morning? Would you know that restoration? Would you like to experience God's salvation? Not just the avoiding of the damnation of hell, but to experience being remade. Not just in the image of Adam, but in the image of the second Adam, Jesus Christ himself. God repairing what's broken in your life. God restoring you as a human being to what he always intended and wanted when he first made all of creation and said, behold, it's very good. We'd like to help you with that this morning. If you're willing to come forward and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Savior, that he is Son of God, that he is the second Adam, that he is the template, the example by which we can live in this life and learn well through this life and then live well forever, we'd like to help you with that this morning. You come forward, you confess your faith, your confidence, your assurance that he really is who he said he is. Repent of your sins. That means you're changing your mindset. You're changing your thinking. You're changing your focus about why you're here and what God's all about. It's not about getting him on your side. It's about you getting on his side. You repent of your sins. We'll baptize you in the forgiveness of your sins this morning. Like nothing better than to do that. You're here this morning. You're a child of God already, but you have made God your servant rather than being his through how you've been living. We'll pray with you for you about whatever you want to share with us. We're all in this together. We're all trying to help each other. None of us are perfect. All of us need each other. We'll help you whatever way we can. You share your need with us right now while we stand. While we pray.